You know, in previous weeks, we've been considering the concept of faith as it is taught in the Bible, various aspects of it. First of all, we talked about the meaning of faith, and then we talked about the results and accomplishments of faith, what it actually achieves in the believer's life. We've also talked about the evidence of faith in one's life. How do we know that one has biblical faith, what we refer to as volitional faith, or James called a vital faith? We also talk about the strength of faith, which lies in its consistency. Strong faith, biblically defined, is a consistent faith. We also, in previous weeks, have talked about the various tests of faith, how God tests the believer's faith. Today, I'd like to talk about a related concept to faith. It is the concept of hope. For in the Scriptures, the concept of hope is often paired with faith. But what is hope, as the Bible defines it? What important role does it play in the believer's life? And what then is the relationship between faith and hope? So these are questions I'd like us to find answers to in the Scriptures this morning. But before we actually look at God's Word, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the freedom we have to assemble today in the Lord's house. And we ask that you would help us to make the most of this opportunity that we have by having open hearts. Help us to have ears to hear what you would have to say to us in our lives today. Lord, the understanding and discernment of these biblical principles and how they would apply to our lives. And then, Lord, indeed, help us to embrace this truth and live it out so that our lives might truly conform to the purpose for which you've called us. Help us to walk worthy of that calling. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking about the basic meaning of hope. Now, in this regard, we find that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the apostle says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." These three. But the greatest of these is charity. And then Paul basically wraps up this particular paragraph of discussion by identifying for us three guiding principles of practical Christianity, what I refer to as the ethical fundamentals for the Christian: faith, hope, and love. Now, these three are commonly referenced by the Apostle Paul, sometimes in a somewhat more subtle way, so that if you're reading the text of Scripture a little quickly, if you're galloping over the Bible, you might not even realize that as you're reading Paul's comments, he just confronted you with the three great ethical principles of Christianity. But let me show you how often Paul talks about faith, hope, and love together in a combination. So, for example, look at his introductory remarks to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. His epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter, verses 4 through 5. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He is here talking about how he has been praying for the Colossians faithfully from the very beginning. And so, speaking of how he's been praying, he continues his thought in verses 4 through 5, saying, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." You see the triad there. It's all there. Faith, love, hope. These are the three things that Paul saw manifested in the lives of the Colossians, which served to him as very good evidence that their conversion experiences were real and genuine. These were truly saved people, and he was grateful for that, and so prayed for them. Continuing on, look at his epistle to the Thessalonians. We get another example of this phenomenon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, in his introductory remarks in this epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Again, Paul talks about how he is grateful for the Thessalonians and how he prays for them and so forth. And so in this regard, notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 3. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Once again, you see it's all there, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Faith, love, hope. Or yet again, look at his epistle to the Ephesians. Again, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. This time it's a little further on into the discussion, not so much in his words of greeting, but later, farther on down in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, you'll still see it's not long before Paul again will introduce the three ethical fundamentals of the Christian life. And it always comes up early. Why? Because these are foundational truths and principles that identify a person as a saved person, and they're the principles upon which, as now saved people, they are building their lives. And so in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And so once again, there it is. In verse 15, you've got the faith and love. Down in verse 18, he gets to the hope. And so this is an example of how often Paul speaks of these three. And in that regard, then, of course, we can't help but observe then that faith and hope are often paired together. Well, why is hope so often paired with faith? Because hope ultimately really is a synonym of faith. Now, what is a synonym? What's the basic essence of a synonym? Well, as you know, of course, a synonym is a word that, or synonyms are words that overlap in meaning. They overlap, but they're also capable of carrying different ideas and connotations. And so let me give you an example. We talk about in the English language the words house and home. House and home are synonyms. Now, they overlap in meaning insofar that your house or your home is the place where you live. Both words mean that. Both of them can be, that's where I live. I live in my house or I live in my home. But both words are also capable of connoting different ideas. When we hear the word house, what do we think of? Well, we think more of just the physical structure, the building. A house is a physical structure in which I live. But when you hear the word home is a warmer term. It focuses not so much on the physical structure, right? But more on, you know, the idea of family and pets and furnishings and decorations, curtains on the windows and that type of thing. You know, so, home is a place of warmth. And so home is where you live with your family. And so both are where you live, but both also have different connotations. The physical structure versus the family. Now, as that is true in the English language with the words for house and home, so it is in biblical usage with the words that are translated as faith and hope. Those terms are synonyms, meaning that there is an overlap in meaning. Both of them convey the idea of trust in God, confidence in God, absolute dependence upon God. But these terms also are capable of different connotations, which is why Paul uses both terms. He wants both ideas to be a part of the Christian way of thinking and part of our value system. Well, faith, what is unique to faith is, or what is primarily, let's say, the idea dominant in faith is it focuses upon the present. That is, we are depending upon God for present realities to meet present needs. One is exercising faith when he's trusting God to supply his daily bread. That's faith. But the word hope in the Bible usually is focusing upon the future, future realities. In hope, we are trusting or depending upon God to meet future needs, or we might say that we trust in the promises of God for a future fulfillment. And so while both terms, therefore, deal with the issue of trusting God, one focuses more on the present, one much more on the future. In this regard, let me give you a few illustrations of how the Bible uses this word hope with this futuristic orientation. Look, for example, at Titus chapter 2. Paul's epistle to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. We'll encounter here the word hope. Notice when Paul gets to it. I know how he characterizes hope. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, in verse 12, you see that Paul talks about that God's grace and what it teaches us. And in verse 12, the focus is upon a present reality, something that it teaches about the present. How to live, he says, in this present world. That's the last part of verse 12, in this present world. What does God's grace teach us? Well, it teaches us to live righteously and godly, soberly, in this present world. As we well know, the world often takes the grace of God and uses that as a license to sin, which is not at all, of course, the case. God's grace does not simply let people sin without consequences. What God's grace does is changes hearts and lives and teaches people to live righteously and godly. It takes sinners and converts them into saints who are being conformed to the image of Christ. A grace that is not making somebody Christ-like is not biblical grace. God's grace makes people Christ-like. It doesn't leave them as they are in all of their sin and just slides past it. So it teaches us to live righteously and godly in the present. But there's another thing that God's grace teaches us. Paul gets to this in verse 13. Here, it teaches us to focus upon a future event, a key event for the Christian, which is what? The second coming of Christ into this world. And how does he characterize the second coming of Christ, this appearing of Christ in the world? He calls it the blessed hope. Hope. You see, the believer's focus on the future coming of Christ is our hope. So you see the twofold focus here. Right now, live righteously and godly. But don't only focus on the now. God's grace also says you have to focus on the future. And when your focus is on this future event, that becomes hope. It is the believer's hope. Now, let me give you another illustration of this phenomenon in Scripture. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we will find John doing the same thing that Paul does. That is, he will address the present, what is true of the present. But John doesn't leave us just living in the present. John will also take our focus to the future and will tell us that the believer has to be not only living in the here and now, but he also has to have an eye on the future and what it holds. The 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now you notice in the first part of verse 2, he focuses upon the now. He says, "Beloved, now are we something." And what are we right now? We are right now the sons of God. You don't get saved and with the hope of becoming God's child in the future. If you're saved right now, you are God's child. That is a present tense reality. But John doesn't leave the believer just focusing upon the now. And while that's a wonderful and glorious truth that we rejoice in, John says there's another glorious truth, however, that affects the future. This he gets to in the latter part of verse 2, where he talks about what we shall be. So there's what we are now, but don't forget, John says, what we shall be. And what shall we be? We shall be like him. Totally conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And how does John refer to this eager expectation and anticipation of being just like him out in the future someday? He calls that in verse 3, a hope. It is our hope. The hope of being like Christ someday. And what does he tell us? He tells us, moreover, in verse 3, that if you have that hope in your life, if you're focused upon that future event, that hope will have a purifying effect on your life here and now. So you see, a focus on the future is absolutely vital for the believer because your focus on what the future holds has very much of an impact upon your life here and now. The here and now is influenced. It has a purifying effect. You've often heard me say before, you know, in the past, and I'll say it again. This is one of the reasons why there is so much prophecy in the Bible. You show me a church that downplays the importance of teaching and preaching on biblical prophecy, I will show you a church that does not have a biblical balance. it amazes me how many people actually say, we don't really need to bother ourselves with the book of Revelation. A lot of obscure stuff in there that we can't understand and hopeless to understand. All it does is divide Christians and get them arguing and fighting about a bunch of stuff we can't. We don't need to know all that stuff out there in the future anyway. This is not biblical thinking. Understanding what the future holds has a tremendous impact on the here and the now. You need to know prophecy. And if you don't know prophecy, you don't know your destiny. So John says, yeah, it's important that we know what we shall be. We've seen a couple examples of this phenomenon. There's the here, and that's important, but there's what's coming in the future. But let me give you one more example of this. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. We return again to the writings of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Having explained the plan of salvation and how one gets saved, that is justified by faith, faith alone in Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once again, you see a twofold emphasis here. First of all, there's a focus upon the present reality. Right now, he says, we stand in grace. He speaks of this grace wherein we stand there in verse 2. And what do we have as a result of standing in God's grace? We have peace with God. We are at peace with our Creator. That's what you have right now. That's not something someday you might have out there. Right now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, right now you are at peace with God. That is a present reality. But again, Paul doesn't say, hey, you're saved. What more is there? That's all you need to know. That's all we need to worry about. Let's just get saved and there we leave it. Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul takes us to the future and says, not only do we now stand in the grace of God as people are justified and right with God, but in the latter part of verse 2, he says, we also rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is a future focus. We have a hope of what the future holds. And what does the future hold? It holds for us sharing glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now we're at peace with God. Someday we're going to share glory with God. We will be identified with Jesus Christ and we will know glory. And that is our hope. We are absolutely trusting and depending upon God to fulfill this promise. And that's what makes it hope. And Paul says we rejoice in that focus on that reality of what the future holds for us. So this really is the essence of biblical hope. It is depending upon God for future realities, promises yet to be fulfilled. Having defined hope, I want to turn our attention to the issue of the importance and significance of hope. We've said that hope is faith in the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. But then in light of that, let us make a very important observation. It is this, that the minute we have in our possession what has been promised, we no longer hope for it. If you have it already in your possession, you're no longer looking forward to it. You're no longer hoping for it. Now, Paul really drives home that point in Romans chapter 8. So come with me, if you would, over to the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, down through verse 25. There's an extended discussion here by the Apostle Paul on making this very point. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And by biblical standards, Paul is spilling a lot of ink on the point that he's driving home, which should tell us what? This is a really important point. It almost seems obvious that if you now have it in possession, you're no longer hoping for it. But it's so important that even if it's obvious, Paul is going to state the obvious and state it emphatically. Because sometimes we human beings have an incredible knack for missing the obvious. So Romans 8, verse 18 through 25, here's what he says. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or that is creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Paul said there's some future realities out there. There is the promise of God of great glory that we'll participate in with him someday. But it hasn't happened yet. That's by definition what makes it the believer's hope. We're looking for the second coming of Christ, but he hasn't come yet. That's why that's called the believer's blessed hope. These are future realities. And he says quite clearly here in verse 24 and 25, if you now have in your possession something, then by definition you are no longer hoping for it. Because hope means trusting and depending upon God for something, a promise, for example, that he's not yet fulfilled, or a need that he's not yet met. And why does Paul spill so much ink on this issue? Why is he trying to make the obvious clear to us here? Why is it so important to distinguish between faith as confidence in God with a present orientation versus hope, which is his confidence in God with a future orientation? Because, as I previously intimated, hope is one of the three fundamentals of the Christian's value system. You know, in a church like ours, we often speak of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Sometimes we just call them the fundamentals. Because we believe in and we fight for the fundamental doctrines of the faith, we are known as fundamentalists. But let us be perfectly clear. As fundamentalists, we must also hold not only to the doctrinal fundamentals, we must also hold tenaciously and stand up for and fight positively and aggressively for the fundamental values and ethics of Christianity. And the fundamental ethics are faith, hope, and love. So I will take a stand for the inspiration of Scriptures. I will take a stand for the virgin birth of Christ. I will take a strong stand for the bodily resurrection of Christ. I will take a strong stand for the concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But if I am to call myself a fundamentalist and be true to my principles, I must also take a stand for faith, hope, and love. If those aren't fundamental values of Christianity, I don't know what is. And so you see, without hope, which is one of those three, without hope, we have a serious distortion of basic Christianity. Without hope, again, as I've already intimated, one cannot have a healthy, balanced Christian life. That is why I said a church that does not teach and preach and prophecy, among other things, I'm not saying exclusively, but that's not a part of the spiritual diet for God's people, cannot produce well-balanced Christians. You can't ignore one of the fundamental values of Christianity. If we're not careful, the devil and the world will rob us of hope. This is why we must understand its importance in the Scriptures and be prepared, not to be passive with regard to these three fundamental values, but aggressively to take a stand for these values. This is where we stand. These are the principles upon which we build our life, and these are the principles upon which we minister. When I talk about how the world or the devil rob us of hope, let me give you some illustrations then of what I mean. These are just practical illustrations, some of the thieves of hope. There are many I could multiply, but I'll give you a few this morning as we take biblical principle and let's just apply it practically. One example would be the modernists, the theological liberals of the 20th century. They're still with us, of course. Now, what do the modernists or the liberals do with the Bible? Well, they love, they don't totally run from the Bible. They love, rather, to pick and choose selected portions of Christ's teaching that will further their agenda. They're not above quoting Christ when it suits their purposes. But they will clearly cherry-pick the portions, you know, of the Bible, what they like or what they don't like. And so when we speak of how the modernist will cherry-pick the quotations from Jesus and the teachings of the New Testament, for example, what they don't say is often just as telling as what they do say. What they omit is as telling as what they quote from Christ. And what are the things Jesus talks about that you'll never hear the modernist talking about? What about Jesus' teachings on heaven and hell? What about Jesus' teachings on sin and the atonement? What about Jesus' teaching on the afterlife? See, the modernist will talk about how Jesus said you're supposed to love your neighbor. Jesus cared about the poor. But when does the modernist quote Jesus' stern warnings about hell and the atonement and the afterlife? They don't. You know why? Because the modernist is not concerned for the salvation of the souls of individual people. Their concern in their agenda is the salvation of society taken as a whole. Their concern, putting it in the modern trendy term, is for social justice. Social justice. I say modern, it's become more popular. The term was originally coined back in the 1800s by a Jesuit Marxist priest. But social justice, or what has often been called a social gospel. They want a better world here and now. They have absolutely no concern for eternity. What promises God gave us for what eternity holds for us. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking has crept into many of today's evangelical churches. Just the other week, I was in one of our local businesses, and they had sitting on a little coffee table there, a little devotional booklet that they use at their church that the people are kind of working through. And I looked at this devotional book, and it's by a Baptist church that would certainly be evangelical in its doctrine. And as I looked at this little devotional booklet, it was calling the reader to missional thinking. Missional. Now watch out when you see the word missional. That's code for social justice. They're not talking missions like missionary work. They're not talking about missionary work, getting the gospel out to the lost. When they speak of being missional, they mean focused on social justice. And then, of course, they listed there on the back cover of the book some of the content, what these devotions are going to be challenging the reader to do. And they gave a list of, I believe it was 7 social challenges the church should be tackling. Issues like justice, equality, poverty, literacy. Last on the list of 7 items was proclaiming the good news. It didn't say the good news about what. I don't know if they were using the expression good news as a synonym for the gospel, the good news of the gospel, or what good news. But it was last on the list, and it was but one of many tasks to which the church should be devoting itself. I'm kind of thinking, shouldn't the Great Commission be first and foremost on the list? First and foremost, we'd have to be proclaiming the gospel so people won't go to hell forever? But instead, we don't want them to live in poverty for the few short years of this life. We'll lift them out of poverty and then let them safely go to hell for an eternity? What kind of value system is this? But you see, this was an evangelical Baptist church teaching their people, let's focus on this stuff. And hence, you see, the modernism of the 20th century has become the evangelicalism of the 21st century. And let us be perfectly clear. This is a distortion and a misrepresentation and an abuse of Christ's teachings, who clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, lay up treasure in heaven. If you want to lift people out of poverty, you know how to make them truly wealthy? What Jesus himself called the true riches? Teach them how to lay treasure up in heaven. You'll lift them out of poverty. Forever. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, that was Jesus's focus. But you see, by emphasizing the here and the now, by suggesting that we can essentially bring or usher in or enjoy God's kingdom on earth here and now, and we'll have a just society as we bring God's kingdom to earth, what they are doing is they are relegating the future realities of heaven and redemption to secondary importance, if any importance at all. In the end result, make no mistake, the end result is they rob people of hope. Nobody could be more clear than the Apostle Paul, however, who said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. A Christianity that is focused on the here and now is a Christianity that has nothing to offer us but misery. They rob us of the hope that is rightly ours. Watch out for the modernism that is slipping into the churches that still call themselves evangelical. Let me give you another example, though. We could point to the Marxists. Consider, for example, the socialist revolution that had taken place in Russia in the last century. And, you know, in order to foment revolution, in order really to get this revolution going, they had to make people discontented and dissatisfied with their lot in life and their station in life. They had to get the people angry about their you know, their circumstances. But the problem with that is, people who believe in God aren't discontented. You know why? Because they have hope. Hope and discontent are polar opposites. And so in order to foment their revolution, in order to pull this off and make the Soviet Union a reality, they had to rob the people of hope. A hopeless people will revolt. People are angry, dissatisfied, and discontent. They would rob them of hope by taking their focus off the future realities and glories of heaven. As Paul said, you know, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But by getting people to stop thinking about the future glory that will be revealed and get them focusing solely upon the sufferings of this present world, why, then they could foment revolution. And that is, let's make no mistake, this is a key reason why the Soviet Russia was officially atheistic. It is why China and Cuba are officially atheistic. You cannot have a socialistic country that believes in God. Because if there is God, there is always hope. You know, today in America, I think we all know that there are certain groups who thrive on anger instead of hope. They thrive on dividing and separating people into all kinds of different classes and groups, always dividing people up into classes and groups. And you have this, and I don't have this, and he has this, and I don't have that. And that's not fair that he has what I don't have. And we're not all equal. Let us understand that the Christian response is not to divide people up in all kinds of classes and groups and get them all dissatisfied and discontent about their lot in life. The Christian response is to love individuals, not to use them for political and social gain. The Christian response is to provide biblical answers and solutions to the problems people face, not just to make them angry about the problems. The Christian response would be to provide well-founded hope in the promises of God and to teach them how to lay up treasures in heaven, not to stir up discontent and foster a sense of victim status. And I think we know that all so often that approach, of course, is violated by all ends of the political spectrum. And, you know, the people of the world will do what they'll do. But as Christians, we operate by a different value system. We do not rob people of hope for political gain in the here and now. And yet, let me give you another example. We could move out of the realm of politics back into the realm of religion. Now, I talked about the modernists, but let me talk about many of the charismatics of today. As we know, in many charismatic circles, they will emphasize and preach a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, right? God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy and have the best. And boy, if you just trust God, why, you will be wealthy and you'll attract wealth into your life. Now, let us be perfectly clear. When we speak of health and wealth, yes, it's true. Those are things that God has promised us. God absolutely has promised that someday you will be absolutely healthy. And indeed, you have a life of glory and wealth and prosperity ahead. And let's make no mistake about it. Isaiah was very clear. By his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah wasn't just talking about spiritual healing. The Hebrew language is very clear. They're in the context very clear. Isaiah was making it clear that when Jesus died so that you could be physically healthy. God has absolutely promised every Christian, he has promised us a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. That is our birthright. But he's not promised it to us now. Those are blessings he's going to give us in eternity. Not now. This is the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers today. They want you to have it now. Joel Osteen. What was the name of his popular best-selling book? Your Best Life Now. Just the title alone is so unbiblical. No, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. You can't have your best life now. I'm going to tell you something. False teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing like Joel Osteen who tell you you can have your best life now sound so positive and upbeat. And that the truth of the matter is, in the most subtle and a most subtle and dangerous way, this guy who sounds so positive and upbeat and has such a wonderful smile is absolutely robbing people of hope. Absolutely robbing them of hope. Why? Because what did Paul teach us in Romans 8? If you now have something in your possession, if you now have health, wealth, and prosperity, then you don't need to hope for it, do you? Why would you hope for health, wealth, and prosperity if you already have it? These are things that God has promised us in the future. And as every believer, based on the atonement of Christ and by having put our faith in Christ, we absolutely can claim a future life of health and prosperity. But let us make it be perfectly clear. Those are promises that will not be fulfilled into eternity. Not in the here and now. That's why we hope for these things. And so the health, wealth type of preachers, they are absolutely robbing people of hope. And I want to be clear here that this is not a minor difference between me and these crazy charismatics who teach wealth, health, and prosperity. This is not a good case of, well, good brethren can just kind of agree to disagree. You know, they talk about the health and wealth thing and you're not into that. But that's okay. We're all just Christians and good brothers and we can just kind of, no, this is not a minor difference. This is not a minor difference. Why? Because as we already established, hope is not a minor issue in the Christian life. It is a fundamental value of Christianity. Let me ask you this. Think about this. Would you not see the error of a preacher who undermined the importance of love in the Christian life? Imagine a man who would be so bold as to stand in the pulpit and say, you know, love is overrated. And in some circles, they preach about love too. You don't have to love anybody as a Christian. We don't have to love. Love's not important. I think you'd see red flags and say, wait a minute there. This is supposed to be a Christian preacher. That doesn't sound too biblical. This guy is saying we don't have to love. I thought love was pretty important. You know, isn't the greatest commandment that we ought to love God with our heart, mind, body, and soul? And the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And yet this preacher saying I don't have to love. So if you heard a preacher undermining love, I think you'd really see a lot of red flags and say there's something wrong here. This is a really big deal when, you know, you're telling people we don't have to love one another. Or whatever it came to the issue of faith. If you heard a preacher undermining the importance of faith, say, faith is overrated. Look, you don't have to trust God. You don't have to trust God for anything. You don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Wouldn't you say, now that guy's a false teacher? Wouldn't you recognize him as a false teacher? You would say, oh, well, we can just agree to disagree. He says you don't have to believe in Jesus. I think we do. So he'd say, that's a really big difference, not a minor difference. That's a big deal when he says, you know, you don't have to believe. You would recognize that. But what amazes me, while we recognize the importance of love and we recognize the importance of faith, how many Christians don't recognize the importance of hope? So I say again, when the health, wealth, and prosperity types, when the wolves like Joel Osteen get up there and offer you your best life now, thereby robbing you of hope, when these churches get up and say, I don't ever preach on prosperity, we don't need to bother ourselves with the book of Revelation, we don't need to know that stuff. I'm saying, wait a minute. This is a big deal. Sometimes brethren can agree to disagree, we can overlook minor differences and still get along. But hope's not one of those minor differences. That's a really big one. That's a big one. And I'm seeing red flags everywhere the minute you start coming in. So whether it's a modernist or a Marxist or these charismatic types, they start robbing people of hope. You know, it's unbiblical. This is not biblical Christianity. It's a distortion of Christianity. And so in conclusion this morning, I ought to be reminded that, you know, destiny is a powerful thing. A sense of one's own destiny is a very powerful force in a person's life. Because a sense of destiny will absolutely mold and shape one's entire life. It will inform the way he thinks. It will determine his outlook on life. It will color his emotions. It will actually influence the choices and the decisions that he makes in life. One will inevitably behave in certain ways and make choices that accord with what he believes is his ultimate destiny. And that is precisely what biblical hope is. Hope is an awareness and a sense of one's God-ordained destiny in Christ. That is why you need hope. You cannot live and behave and think and feel and choose as God would have you unless you have biblical hope. Faith in the future that God has promised you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to look at the Scriptures and consider the important role that hope must play in our lives. Help us to educate ourselves in your Word that we might know your promises. And then, Lord, help us to build our lives on the expectations and eager anticipations of the fulfillment of these wonderful promises that are in the future. We thank you that we are a people of destiny, that you have predestined us to great and grand and glorious things in Christ. And so help us to live our lives in light of that destiny and to walk worthy of that calling wherewith you have called us. Help us to be a people of hope. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.